We ask now that you would give me boldness and fruitfulness and clarity. Father, we pray that in your meeting with us, we would not leave unchanged. Holy Spirit, we ask you to move in the hearts of your people. Transform, restore, reconcile. We ask you to do this in the name of our Lord and Savior, who loves us so much, and even now, intercedes for us. We ask in his name, and all God's people agree.
Amen.
Amen. Verse 37 opens with, on the next day. And then it follows with, when they come down the mountain. Which mountain? The Mount of Transfiguration. So if you were here last week, we spent our time looking at the majesty and glory of God as the veil between the seen world and the unseen world was thin. Thin to such a degree that Jesus, in his mighty glory, in all his divine splendor, was put on display in preparation for him to go to Jerusalem. His mind and his heart fixated on Calvary. And as such, he glowed. I can imagine Peter and James and John walking down that mountain asking themselves, what beats that? I imagine for many of you, if you've been a follower of Christ for had advances in those squished up conditions, you then return to everyday life. You come back down off the mountain. And everyday life, all the normal struggles, all the normal chaos, it just hits you in the face. And if you're anything like me, you probably long to go back to the mountain, right? You long to go back to the moments of deepest joy and richest understanding. And yet, God has not called us to live on the mountaintops. He's called us in those moments to come come back down and faithfully do the work that he's prepared for us. There's work to be done on the top of the mountain, and there's work to be done in the everyday streets of life. And so that's where the disciples are, at least three of them, Peter and James and John, are coming back from that splendor occasion that Peter even says needs to continue, right? Peter's longing is that that moment would live on. I think we can share Peter's enthusiasm. And they might even have been dreading, to a degree, having to go back to regular life, having to come back down off that experience. And yet Peter, at the end of last week, we saw him telling the saints, writing to the believers in his generation, that you have something even greater than a spectacular moment. You have the majestic word of God.
Amen.
And so that's what we seek here, not just mountaintop experiences, but the renewing work of the word of God in our lives. And so as we see this being the next day, they are back to normal. They've come back down off the mountain, and as you would expect in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, there's a great crowd waiting for them. Their hiding place figured out, and they return to their ministry, specifically his. And as soon as they get in the crowd, as is often the case in Luke's gospel, one need rises above the rest. It's not that there isn't a whole bunch of needy people. If there's a crowd of people together, there's great spiritual need in every one of them. It doesn't matter where, when, or what the setting is. Anytime there's a crowd of people, there's rich and deep need represented in that crowd. But one voice gets to be heard amongst all the others. In verse 38, Luke focuses our attention on a particular healing, a particular moment. So we read about it here in verse 38. Luke writes, "And behold, a man from the crowd cried out," as if he was the only one, "Rabbi, teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He's my only child." The word beg is pretty descriptive here, yes? Can you sense the father's desperation? The desperation of a loving father who wants something to change and sees Jesus as the only one who can change what he needs changing. And it's tender, right? It's not a man yelling out and crying out for himself. He's crying out on behalf of another, his beloved son. So here, instantly, we leave the mountain and we enter real life, as some have said. And here's this child, this troubled child. Verse 39, the father continues to explain the story. "And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him." Verse 40, "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." A couple of things worth noting here. First, it is arrogant, presumptuous, and obnoxious of us to say, this is not a demonic situation. This is just epilepsy. This is what epilepsy does. This is a physical thing, not a spiritual thing. Luke is a doctor who's writing this gospel for us. He's a Gentile physician. I'm pretty sure Luke would understand the differences between a medical need and a spiritual attack. Yes? So let's be careful about rearranging what God says is true about this moment, even before we study it. The Father declares it to be a spirit, and as this story unfolds, Jesus will confirm that the problem is spiritual, and he will, as we expect, heal and restore in the midst of that situation by exorcising the demon. Excuse me. So, the son has seizures, demonically induced seizures. He convulses, falls to the ground, and it shatters him. doesn't mean it breaks his body into many pieces. It means that it's destroying him. It's taking over in a way that harms horribly. And it almost never leaves him alone. It's constantly happening over and over and over again. Parents, how much do you enjoy your child suffering? How much do you love to see them writhing in pain or squealing in agony? Is it not true that you would do just about anything to remove that pain? You would do just about anything to make it stop, make them whole. Is this not true of lovers? Is this not true of deep friends? We don't have to just go parent and child, as this story does, to understand the depth of watching someone you love wrestling in agony, squealing in pain. Their anguish becomes your anguish. Their pain grows fearfully inside you with all the desperation you can imagine. And all of the desire, all of the wailing and crying out, not just by the Son, but also by the Father. Please, God, make it stop. So you can imagine why his voice is heard. You can imagine the tears welling in his eyes as he considers what daily life has looked like for his boy. I beg you, verse 40. Beg the disciples before you to cast it out. But they could not. They could not. If we're going to jump into this story, we've got to do it right. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, says what? It's coming up on your screens. Or actually, it's not because I failed. That's totally my bad. That's me, not him. Here it is on verse 1. Jesus called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. Jesus gave them all power and authority to heal demons and bodies. Well, that poses a conundrum. Yes? Are you willing to be confused? Are you willing to wrestle? Sometimes people don't take us and our faith seriously because they don't believe we're willing to wrestle. We're willing to enter in. We say God's word is true and trustworthy and perfect, and we never ever get into the minutiae of struggle, the minutiae of detail and difficulty. Friends, the word of God is entirely trustworthy, infallibly trustworthy. And yet, there's apparent conflict. There's apparent difficulty. And if you gloss it over going, God understands, I don't need to, then your faith, especially if you try to share it, will seem as shallow as it really is. Jesus gave them power and authority, and yet somehow, in this moment, the disciples are unable to do that which it seems to us Jesus has empowered them to do. I asked your disciples to remove this spirit, and the Father's commentary at the end of verse 40 is clear. They could not. Not they would not. Not they tried not. But ability. They were unable. They didn't lack effort. They seemed to lack power. Jesus hears of this terrible situation. Jesus hears the Father's desperation. He's moved in compassion and frustration. Are you okay if God gets a little frustrated? The Lord knows he's patient with you when you get a little frustrated, right?
Yes.
So watch how this unfolds. Jesus' response to the Father's declaration that the disciples couldn't is to say this, 41. O faithless and twisted generation. Huh? Why is he he mad at a whole people group? Why is he mad at a whole generation of his covenant people? What's the deal? Why is he upset? What's the problem? The problem is not that they aren't saved. The problem is not that the gospel's powerless in this generation. The problem is that the disciples are not trusting. See, sometimes we so fixate on buzzwords like faith, we allow for only one definition. When we read faith in the Bible, what's our knee-jerk reaction?
Saving faith.
Saving faith, right? But the root here of the word faith is equally used for believe or trust. So is this a problem of salvation? No. It's a problem of dependent trust. So Jesus is looking at this situation saying, I gave my disciples power over this, but he's also feeling the weight of the brokenness of sin and destruction and effects of the fall of Adam and Eve. He's also soberly gazing at the effects of evil.
Right.
See, the unseen world can often feel like to us a place only filled with light. As Jesus is transfigured, we think, oh, behold the splendor. We forget that in the spiritual realm, there's darkness as well.
For now.
Oh. Hang on. There's darkness in the unseen world only for now.
Amen.
A day is coming. Oh, Lord, bring that day. A day is coming when all evil, all darkness will be beat back and unmade and undone and emptied of all its power, of all its effectiveness. That day is not yet today. So as Jesus is gazing on the suffering and agony that evil causes, the pain that evil has suffered this family with, he's taken aback by how much work there is left to do, by how much evil and its effect is here in the world, and how severe this evil is. It's not that the enemy is insurmountable. The enemy will be quite mounted in but a while. It's that the devastation is real. The darkness has power. It's a delegated power, but it's real. And the effects are so devastating. So, he responds, O faithless and twisted generation. Twisted here, we sometimes would translate perverted. Does that help you? We don't really talk about twisted. We talk about perversion or corruption. So, O faithless and corrupted generation, O faithless and perverted generation, how long am I to be with you? Let me clarify what I mean. And bear with you. Right? He's not saying, I hate you. He's not saying, I'm here accidentally or against my will. What he's saying is, this is hard. It's hard to watch. It's hard to endure. It's hard to enter into. Jesus has for all time and before time known the glory of being with Father and Spirit. And here he is, no longer talking with Moses and Elijah on the mountain, no longer correcting just Peter and James and John in all their folly and inability to understand. He's wrestling with evil. He's seeing and feeling the effects of evil and darkness. And he longs for it to go away. He's yearning here in this text. He's yearning for the disciples to understand. He's yearning for the effects of the fall to be removed. You know what he's not upset about? He's not upset about the Father coming. When he pronounces faithlessness, he's not talking about the dad with the son. Far be that from true. He's talking about the difficulty and power of evil at work in his very midst, before his very eyes. So we return to this question in verse 40. But they could not. Why couldn't they? Well, actually, Luke isn't as focused on that as Mark is. So turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Usually we take the author at his own sense, but this passage is so vibrant in Mark's presentation of it. So turn with me to Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. You're going to see instantly that these two texts are very related one to another. But there are some elements here that are more developed. So we read in 17. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid." That means stiff. "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able." And then Mark spends the entire rest of the scene letting the "why weren't they able" hang in the air. And then at the very end, Mark tells us that the disciples pull Jesus aside. In fact, kind of at the end of the day, they go into this house, they huddle up together in the living room, and one of the disciples has courage enough to ask, "How come we couldn't do it? Why weren't we able?" See it? It's right here in verse 28 and 29. "And when they entered the house, his disciples asked Jesus privately," key here, privately, "why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus responds to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Some manuscripts add "and fasting." I think the reason that it's added is because as the gospel goes forth, sometimes prayer was seen as a much smaller thing than it would have been in the eyes of the people in that first generation. The first generation would have seen prayer as this massive thing, with fasting a clear and obvious subcomponent. But as the gospel's going forth and there's a little distancing, the church wants to help people understand, so you see this variance added to these later manuscripts. These come out only by prayer and fasting. It's not that fasting trumps prayer. It's that fasting is a type of prayer. So why couldn't the disciples take this on? It was a dependency problem. It wasn't a power problem. It wasn't an authority problem. It was a commitment problem. These aren't overcome in an instant. We are a microwave generation. We don't like the stove sometimes. Why? It takes too long. The battles we have against evil at times and in some seasons is much slower. And we want it to be true. We want fast forward. We want instant relief. We want instant transformation, which Jesus has the power to give. Make no mistake, in this moment, Jesus is going to heal this boy. He's going to remove the spirit and forbid it from ever coming back, ever, ever, ever. The deliverance will be absolute and instantaneous, only insofar as it shows us that God purposefully doesn't do it always, instantly, in that moment. So there was a dependency problem. There was a trust problem. There was a commitment problem that couldn't be undone in the nanosecond as this boy was suffering. That's where Mark is trying to encourage and help the people go and understand. So we're going to continue in Mark's presentation. Jesus, again, in 19, cries out, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." If you read the Gospels and you miss Jesus' compassion, especially towards children, you need to slow down. And you need to pay attention. It's easy for adults to have a conversation and ignore the kids beneath them, yes? Unless something really breaks out, we're perfectly content to let them be separate from us. Doesn't mean we cater to every need in every moment, right? None of you want a 3-year-old monarch in your home, I promise you. And yet, see the tenderness of Jesus welcoming this child, this hurt
and suffering child. Verse 20, they brought the boy to him. And when the Spirit saw Jesus, immediately the Spirit convulsed the boy, so much so that he fell on the ground and rolled about. So severely he foams at the mouth. Jesus asks the Father, how long has this been happening to him? Does it make it more urgent to heal him? But it does put the suffering in context so we can understand it. How long has this been happening to him? And Jesus says, from his youth, from his childhood. From his childhood. In other words, his whole life, this boy has been ravaged by this demon. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. How many of you are excited at the idea that you could set up a campfire and that your child would leap into it? Can you feel the horror of that thought? Your child jumping into a bonfire? What would you do to prevent that? How do you deal with that? More than that, if it's not the boy's own will being exercised, how do you prevent that? His whole life, where there's fire, the demon inside him desires to burn the boy. And when fire won't work, water will. How many inches of water does it take to drown a child?
Three.
Not much. Not much. So here's this child being raised in the covenant people, plagued and destroyed daily, ravaging his life daily with evil and darkness. You live in a generation where people are starting to not see evil as evil. You live in a crude and vulgar generation, like all the others before you, and all the ones to come until Christ returns. But here's the thing. Here's the piece. Hell hates you. Hates you, not just because you're gods, but hates you. Hates people. Hates all those who bear the image of the God they're in active and deliberate rebellion against. Hate, death, kill, burn, drown. These are the tools of your enemy. And they are great. The weight of the horror should overwhelm you in this moment. If you're really hearing the words of my mouth, your tears should form in your own eyes. Your heart should be jumping into your throat. Because hell has a horrible plan for your life. And it's very simple. Destroy the body and destroy the soul. That's it. It's not complicated, but it's certainly profound. At every moment, in every day, there's no harmless sin. There's no harmless allegiance to evil. That evil seeks to corrupt, pervert, and destroy you in body and soul. And if you can't get your soul, it's after your body. And if you can't get your body, it's after your soul. But most of the time, it's after the whole pie. Not just a part. So here's this boy, tormented and tortured his whole life, from his childhood. It's not fire, it's water. Always seeking to destroy him. And then hear the Father's tender plea. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Help us. Not just help my boy, help me. This guy's whole life is tyrannized by the torture of his son. Help us. Help the father, help the son, help the family that this is happening in. None of us are rugged individuals. We live lives that bleed into other people's lives, and that's good. But when the pain is bleeding, it's hard. Hear the tender cry. Help us. Help us. If you can do anything, Have compassion on us. Take pity on us. And please help. Help us.
Jesus says back, if you can, if you can, you're not sure I can?
In this moment, the Father is begging for mercy and tender love and power, goodness and power. And his plea is, in your goodness, have mercy on us if you are able. He's uplifting goodness at the cost of power. He's saying, maybe you can't do this, but because I know you're good, because I've heard of your healings, I'm asking for your goodness if you are able. And Jesus is saying, no. You're misunderstanding the moment, Dad. Yes, I'm good. And yes, I'm powerful. Man, if I'm able, I made all things. I created time. I created space. I put stars in sky. I put sea apart from land. I make order out of chaos. If I'm able, him, that demon, do you think I'm on the same level as my followers? They're not able, so maybe I'm not able?
Oh, no. He's not mad at the Father. He's recoiling at the thought that he lacks power. He's not mad at Dad. Dad's making the plea as it should be made. Have compassion on us. Help us. If you're able, do something. If I'm able, all things are possible for one who believes. All things are possible for one who believes. Verse 24. Huge. Huge. Immediately, the father of the child cries out, I believe! Help my unbelief. I'm here, aren't I? I came to you, didn't I? It's right here, right now. I didn't go other places. Or I found that the other places don't work, can't work. I tried your followers. Now I'm trying you. This is a glorious prayer that every believer can say in every generation or in any situation. Lord, I believe. I know what your word says, but I'm struggling. I know what you taught, and yet in my heart, I'm wrestling. I want to believe. I want to trust. But right now, I don't feel like I'm able. I know my union with Christ has all these great benefits. Justification, sanctification, adoption. I get it. I'm being taught this week in and week out. I'm studying it. I'm reading your word. But right now, in this moment, in the midst of the grief of my suffering son, I believe. Help. Help me believe. If all things are possible, then bring those possible things to me. Help me get there. Help me accomplish. Help me do this. If you love, if you have mercy, if you're moved in the tenderness of this moment, then I believe. I'm on your side. I'm on your team. I'm not somewhere else. I'm here. I believe. Help my unbelief in this moment. May the light of your life beat back the darkness of sin and unbelief in my heart. Heal the boy, deal with the demon, and change us, that we would more trust, that we more believe, that we would more lean into this good news that you bring, that we would more declare the glory and splendor of God at work, beating back the darkness of sin and unbelief and its effects in all the world and in the human heart. I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together. He rebukes the demon. He calls it here an unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him." How many of you are familiar with the story of Lazarus? It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Jesus' friend is dead behind the tomb wall. Jesus asks that the stone be rolled back. He walks to the entrance, and in a loud voice, he declares, "Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days, come out." Only God talks to corpses and makes them come to life. In that moment, I imagine that moment over and over in my mind, and I ask myself, if I was there, what would I have thought would happen then? What would I have understood in that moment? My hope is that if I was living that moment, I would somehow be able to slow it down long enough to finish a thought before the end happens, before Lazarus walks out. What would it be like to stand there and hear Jesus say it and wait for what may or may not follow? This moment is like that moment to me. Here's the Father, "Help! I believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus speaks to that demon, "Come out." In the same way that he can call Lazarus out of the tomb, he can call the demon out of the boy. So the demon comes out. What if he returns? The demon's gone. There's some relief for a moment. But he doesn't just bring out. He then says, "And never enter him again." The restoration is absolute. The boy now belongs to God. And the spirit, this unclean, evil spirit, this demon, is cast out, never to return. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, the demon came out, and the boy was like a corpse, stiff like a board, lying on the ground. So much so that most of them said, "He's dead." The pronouncement of the crowd in this moment is that the boy died. He's so lifeless. No, he's peaceful. He who's been destroyed and burned and drowned and tormented. Commands him to stand up, arise. And he does. He does. The demon is gone. The boy is restored. Verse 28, the disciples then go on to ask him about it. Jump with me, if you will, back into Luke chapter 9. We're almost done, but we have a little bit more left to do. So, he restores the boy. And then in verse 42, while he was coming, the demon throws the boy to the ground and convulses him. Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit. He heals the boy. And then we read this in Luke's summary, the end of verse 42. And Jesus gave the boy back to his father. If he was given back, it means that he was taken. It means that he was taken. Taken by the power of evil, taken by the will of the demonic influence, this unclean spirit. But this is what Jesus does. He reconciles families. He takes those who are divided and he unites them. He takes those who are at enmity with one another and he brings healing and restoration. You now see, in the middle of this moment, a reconciled family. So much so was this moment marvelous in the eyes of everyone who's watching. In verse 43, we're told, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. Peter and James and John, the day before, up on the mountain, marveling at the majesty of God. That's a majesty we long to see. But this is the one that was on display. The power of God at work in the people of God, restoring them.
This boy was as troubled as Lazarus was dead. And in both situations, Jesus gave life, where death and destruction, torment and anguish reign. He puts peace and calm, love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and even self-control. These are the fruits that are going to be born out in the life of this boy. And the crowd saw the difference between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. They saw the righteousness of the Son of God and beheld the anguish of the demonic of evil. They're astonished at Jesus' majesty. And then Jesus says, "Hate this heady brick." But while they were all marveling at everything Jesus was doing, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says this to them: "Let these words sink into your ears." We might say heart, but you get the idea. What I'm about to say is glorious and powerful, and you need to pay attention to it. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered in the hands of men. Majesty, and the who is this guy, and wait, what? You guys are marveling at my ability to beat back evil? You guys are marveling at my control over creation, seen and unseen? You're marveling that I give orders and that fallen angels obey? That's always been true. You marvel at my mercy, you marvel at my tenderness, you marvel at my goodness, you marvel at my power. I will show you the greatest of tender moments. I will show you the greatest of my power. I will show you the cross, because at the cross of Jesus Christ, all evil loses.
Amen.
All joy wins, all life wins at the cross. You marvel, you're astonished that a little light in a little moment beat back a little darkness. And yes, that darkness was more profound than my disciples were ready to handle in this moment, but you have no idea what glory is coming. You have no idea what power is about to be unleashed. You have no idea about the goodness and mercy of my loving Father, who has commanded, and I have agreed, to go to the cross of Christ and suffer. You marvel? Wait, guys, hold your horses. Grab your seatbelt. Put it on, bubble up, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to carry lumber up a hill and hang. So much am I committed to your relief from the suffering of evil. So committed am I to the removal of evil from all things. So committed am I to the devastation being undone. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And light wins, and darkness loses.
Amen.
And glory shines, and hell is silence. Mortal wound struck. All we're doing now is waiting for evil to bleed out until he returns. Do not fear evil. Fear Christ. Do not be overwhelmed by chaos. Lean into the Lord's order. Grieve your sin only in so far that it leads you to Calvary, to the glory and power, the goodness, mercy, graciousness of Christ's atonement, which then is your source of strength and joy and peace and all other fruits. Amen. The final word Luke gives us here. They didn't understand. It was concealed from them. They didn't perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. It's the second time in
in a very close proximity, Jesus has said the cross, suffering and death is mine. And they don't get it. Do you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your power on display in the cross of Calvary. Thank you that you have not left us as ourselves, that you have not left us in the grip of an enemy who seeks our destruction. Jesus, thank you that you see the cross and for the joy set before you took on its shame on our behalf. Forgive us for our faithlessness. Forgive us for our doubt. Forgive us for our unbelief. Lord, we in this moment cry out, we believe, help our unbelief. We cry out, you are good and you are powerful, and we need your goodness at work in our lives. We need your power given to us that we might join you in beating back sin and darkness and unbelief, that we might grab hold of all that you have called us to embrace. Help us to draw near to you in your word and in prayer. Help us to pray and fast. Help us to see the joys and comforts of this world as so fleeting, so temporary, that the joys and comforts of the world to come would overwhelm us, transfix us, and renew us day after day after day. Do this, O Lord, we ask, in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen.